Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mention those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Epistle of James in the New Testament. We've come to the last chapter of the book, James chapter 5. Again, James switches the topic. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the ancient world, the Greco-Roman world. And some of these people, in fact, were more Jews than Christians. Just like a modern church, some were believers and some were make-believers, and their habits did not speak well for who they really were. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and your rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure, not good. We'll stop right there for the moment. We're talking in verses 1 through 6 about the arrogance of unprincipled wealth. There's the connection with the last of the last chapter, psychological more than logical. He's still talking about arrogance, but not in the same respect. An older man, years ago, used to be in our church, now passed away, worked loyally for years for a certain company. When he had reached the point where his retirement would have become vested, they coldly cut him off just short of the mark without a penny, so they wouldn't have to pay him benefits. You've heard stories like this before. Poor guy was left high and dry. It was a struggle, not to mention an indignity, to make ends meet after that. That is the face of unprincipled wealth, in this case, corporate wealth. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his Gulag Archipelago, had this to say: power is a poison well known for thousands of years. If only no one were ever to acquire material power over others. But to the human being who has faith in some force, like God, that holds dominion over all of us, and who is therefore conscious of his own limitations, power is not necessarily fatal. For those, however, who are unaware of any higher sphere, it is deadly poison. For them, there is no antidote. If one side of our society may be described as secular and getting worse, from another angle it may be characterized as woefully materialistic. The materialist is basically a hedonist, a pleasure seeker, who lives for his own comfort or pleasure or happiness and finds the key to happiness in the abundance of things that he or she can accumulate. Because the materialist attaches much importance to the possession of money and things, he is not one to look up, that is, toward heaven. John Bunyan's Muckraker. He is not one to give up, to share, and is very commonly one who takes advantage of others. He's an oppressor. Again, he lives essentially as if there's no God in heaven, I mean the secularist, no one to give account to, and he lives as if this world is all there is. He's a naturalist, and this is the place to store up and consume treasure. He lives as if there's no point in using worldly wealth to invest in eternity or make the lives of others easier, but he simply indulges himself here and now for his own pleasure. That's the materialist. If you want to read more about that, read a book that I've just finished, Lost in Transition, The Dark Side of Emerging Adulthood. All this kind of thinking and behavior flies in the face of everything God has revealed to us, James is teaching us. In effect, it is a mindset that writes divine revelation off as a lie. It pursues a course of self-gratification instead of a path of charity, liberality, and equity, all virtues that would glorify God and emulate Christ. This kind of behavior is ultimately self-destructive. It will bring nothing but emptiness in the interim, and in the end, result in calamitous judgment. Now here's the problem. We Christians may sometimes be tempted to envy the prosperity of the materialist, or fall prey to their greediness. Read Psalm 73 and Psalms 37. We can take comfort in James' prophetic reproof. The day of God's vengeance is coming. Let any believers among us who may find this path tempting be warned of its folly. James is speaking to and for believers, yet at the same time depending on an echo effect to carry his words by reverb into the ears of those merciless moguls of money, some of whom may profess to be believers, who indulge themselves insatiably on their wealth, while, like the rich man did in the case of poor Lazarus, allowing the poor and the needy right under their insensitive noses to languish before their eyes. And these kinds have no compunction about exploiting the defenseless and oppressing the righteous who wait upon the Lord and refuse to strike back in anger and vengeance. It's kind of like Winston Churchill in World War II speaking to the enemies of the British people. Yet his words are aimed at encouraging and soothing his own people in the distress inflicted upon them by their enemies. So James here speaks in the same mode as the Old Testament prophets. The prophets on the one hand seem to be speaking to the choir, yet their words were addressed indirectly to the enemies of God's people, some of whom profess to be God's people themselves. The effect was reassurance for the faithful, reminding them that in the end there is an accounting to God. Whether the oppressors were pagans in the world or false brethren, false Jewish brethren masquerading as Christians, doesn't matter. There will be payday someday. All through James we hear allusions to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I mentioned that in the introduction. That teaching, it is clear, is deeply imprinted upon James' consciousness, and it comes to the fore time and time again, as in Matthew 6:19. What James is saying in this section is pity the arrogant fool who picks this time to pig out and to walk over the godly. James underscores for us the case against those who fit into the class of unprincipled wealth and power people. James tells us right at the beginning that the testimony of idle wealth is positive DNA evidence that will be used against them when their day of accountability comes. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days, dummy, that you have stored up your treasure. Rusted speaks of the perishability of wealth. It's metaphorical. Your precious metals have been idle so long it is as though they have become ruined as far as productive purposes are concerned. Here the rich that James condemns are building up their store of perishables, and their rot testifies to that in which they vainly put their trust. James says that when the Lord comes, they're going to be empty-handed. They bet on a one-act play, and they will lose. Actually, the first was only prologue to the main event, and they put all their eggs in the wrong basket. Friends, let me remind all of us who are believers that our wealth is a stewardship of God. It is meant to be used for our needs. It is meant to be invested for the glory and the service of God. Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? God did not give us what we have to be hoarded. It is given to be allocated for our needs. Yes, and for our neighbor's needs, and for God's work on earth. God does not want to return and define what he has given us, in effect, buried, or find us, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, talking big talk, serving him with our lips, and having a big box of toys, and shamelessly indulging ourselves at the expense of those whom he has given us the power to help, and his work suffering, while he has deposited with us as his stewards the means to advance it. That's shameful. James tells us, secondly, that the cries of the exploited ring in the ear of the judge. I think here of a story told me by a friend of mine, a former student, back in my days in Denver in Bible college. He's a PhD candidate in philosophy and is a specialist in non-Christian religions and cults. Occasionally, he's been an expert interviewed on radio and TV. As such, he was invited by a pastor of a big church in his area to head up a Bible college. It was launched and became an overnight success. That apparently was more clout and influence than this vain senior pastor bargained for. For accreditation purposes, the school, unlike the church, had to have a board. And suddenly, the senior pastor found himself with an influential school director and himself with only one vote. That scared the wits out of him, and he just up and shut the school down at the end of the year. Now, that may have been his prerogative. But the really bad thing was that he terminated all the faculty, and get this, refused to pay my friend, the director, a family man with six kids at the time, one newly adopted, and a man who had left another ministry to take this position. Well, with all that, it didn't matter. He just refused to pay my friend $4,000 owed him by oral agreement. Left him and his family high and dry to fend for himself. There was no scandal. There had been no wrongdoing. There was no termination for cause of any kind. Just a perceived threat, and he cut him off without his agreed-on compensation. You know what James says about that? He says in verse 4, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of all the forces, visible and invisible, the sovereign God. I tell you, his cry will reach heaven, that man, though a pastor, if the facts are as they appear to be, will give account to God for that kind of callousness. And as a child of God, if he is in fact not an angel of darkness posing as an angel of light, he will pay double for such sins that besmirch the name of Christ. I don't know when, I don't know where, but you can be sure of it. God sees, God knows." Many years ago, my wife worked for a presumably Christian man here in our city. The man employed a number of seminary students. But I'll tell you something. This businessman thought nothing of cheating those poor students out of their earnings. Nothing. He thought nothing of cheating them out of their insurance coverage when they were injured using his equipment. He was more crooked than a dog's hind legs. He would go bankrupt in one business, leave creditors holding the bag, show up again under another business name, and do it all over again. Can you imagine how that man, professing to be a child of God, will give account to Christ? Judgment begins with the house of God before it reaches flood tide against the world. James says the lifestyle of the self-indulgent is before God like fattening a pig for slaughter. You have lived luxuriously on earth. You've led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. One reason this kind of biblical teaching about the vulgarity of materialistic excess infuriates many people is because they feel so guilty. Their sensitivity, their anger at hearing it, is in direct proportion to the secret misgivings they already feel. You remember Shakespeare's words, "Methinks the lady doth protest too much." As long as God entrusts me with a pulpit and with this broadcast ministry, it's my duty and my intention to teach you, fellow believers, for that is by far the majority of those who listen, and to exhort all of you what God wants you to hear and to know from the bowels of His Word. As much as I would love to please people and be loved by everyone, as much as it pains me to offend and be rejected, it is by far more important for me or any minister of Christ to please God, the God who calls us and holds us accountable, rather than to please people. Not so much on radio, but particularly in my pulpit, my boldness sometimes shocks people. Not because it should, for everything I'm teaching here, as you can see for yourself, is not my teaching, it is the teaching of God's Word. And if somebody has an issue with it, one can see plainly that their issue is not with me, I'm just the messenger boy, but our complaint is with God Himself. So I say to any and all who have an issue with me when I speak this plainly about this kind of excess, take up your grievances with Him. We are stewards, and we will give account to God. There's nothing inherently unbiblical, folks, about living comfortably. There is nothing inherently wrong with the wealth that God in His providence gives us. Many of God's choicest biblical servants were materially blessed, Abraham and Job obviously among them. Nor is it the teaching of the Scriptures rightly understood that if God blesses you with material abundance, you should run out and give it all away as quickly as possible. But it is, hear me, it is the teaching of the Scriptures here, James chapter 5, first 6 verses. It is the teaching of the Word of God that the Lord and the Judge is at the very doors of time. He is awaiting the climax of history that signals the end of God's purposes for this age. And He is ready to break in upon our scene and ready to open what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. That's a term that designates a series of events and judgments upon the earth that will culminate in the judgment and the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. The Scripture says here, "Warn those who are so foolish as to live as if there were no God, as if He had no purposes or work for them to invest in on earth, as if He gave us no care or concern for His less fortunate servants and for the deprived and disadvantaged on earth, that they've got a day of reckoning." The Scriptures as here mock and rail at those who are on a head-on rendezvous with the coming of Christ, and all the while just keep gorging themselves and pigging out on all of God's blessings, while ignoring human want on every hand, exploiting the less fortunate, and oppressing and persecuting God's people, even as they profess to be among God's people. I'm telling you because James is telling us. He is inspired, I am not. I'm a teacher. Those who do that are like cows munching away at grain bins, unwittingly fattening themselves for a day of slaughter, and that is the word. That's a reference to the day of the Lord when He comes to judge the wicked even those who profess to be among the righteous, like some of those that I described earlier. Some people just don't understand when enough is enough. They don't understand when in their self-indulgence they're way over the top. My wife and I, each year, spend vacation time in Naples, Florida. Those of you who know of Naples, like a lot of other places, it's a very pricey place. There we have use of, no investment in, but use of a beachside, a high-rise condo valued at $2 million. That condo is a piker compared to everything around it. Adjacent high-rise condos run $5 to $10 million or even better. Most of those aren't even occupied for at least a half year, if not more. I wish somebody could tell me how, if I had that kind of money, I could justify that kind of outlay for the private indulgence of just me, my wife, and maybe our kids, and a few friends. I wish somebody can tell me how, if you can, how we could explain to the Lord how that deployment of the resources that He has so generously given to us squares with Christian stewardship. With so many struggling believers all around us needing a boost, just a financial break, with so much human poverty, not all of it self-imposed all around us, with so many disadvantaged people just dying for some relief, again, through no fault of their own in many cases, and with so many Christian ministries and so much vision strangled for lack of funds, how can we feather our nest to such excess? Read these first six verses. It ought to convict fat cats to the bone. You know, the thing with a lot of rich people, and I'm talking about also a lot of rich Christians, we go out and we lay a certain amount of money on this ministry or that ministry or whatever, and we're very proud of ourselves because that's big money to most people. It's not big money to you. It's not a widow's mite program. It's chump change for you. Don't be proud of that. Let me put it this way and perhaps communicate the principle better. If you knew somehow that Christ would return in 1 year and you knew you were going to face Him and give account for all the good things with which the Lord has entrusted you, tell me, what adjustments would you start making? Well, that's approximately what you should do right now. Live in light of His coming and our giving account to Him of our stewardship. I say approximately because obviously that frame of time rules out any necessary preparation for bad things that most of us can expect. If I knew that, I wouldn't have to worry too much about having enough to carry me through retirement years or about funds to provide long-term nursing care and that sort of thing. But other than those kinds of things, I'll bet that knowledge would cool our self-indulgence jets considerably and prompt us to use our money, as Jesus said, to make the future a friend. James says the oppression of the righteous cries out for divine justice. James is not simply warning the oppressors of the godly in their collision course with the vengeance of a holy God, but reminding us as believers who get rolled by the rich and the powerful that, hey, want you to know, God sees, God takes note. He has a date in store with our persecutors. So be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the earlier and the latter rains. Well, my friends, our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.